Please turn to your Bibles, if you would, to Hosea chapter 7. We'll be looking at the whole of this chapter. And I'll actually begin at chapter 6, verse 11, and read through all of chapter 7. This is the word of the living God. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed, when I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the mockers, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. They say elephants never forget. Honestly, I don't know if elephants remember or forget. But one thing is certain. Our God never forgets. Everything is before him. Everything is in plain sight of him. And in many respects, we come to a passage that is intended to remind the people of Israel of that very fact. And it is a fact that the church today needs to heed. God remembers it all. Now, you may be sitting there and thinking, well, wait a second. Isn't it true that in the new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more? So how can we say that he is remembering everything? But we need to understand, first of all, that that passage is teaching that God, in his grace, will not hold his sin against you who have faith in Christ. God can't forget. It's not possible. But we're in a passage here that's not so much talking about grace, but more judgment. And as we've gone through Amos and now Hosea, we're seeing more reasons for that judgment. And you may be thinking, and probably maybe you are getting tired of hearing nothing but judgment. Well, there's partly a reason for that. First of all, this is the text of Scripture. God does not hide the reality of judgment. The ultimate purpose, even in pronouncing judgment and giving threats of judgment, is so that sinners would turn to Him. So even in the pronouncement of threats, even in the pronouncements of judgment against sin, those are intended to drive us to Christ, to turn us from our sinful ways. Well, the last time we looked at Hosea, last week, the last portion of chapter 6, we saw Israel's weak love. We saw how they gave the mere appearance of faithfulness. But God saw their evil. Not only did He see their evil as they were doing it, we come now to a passage where God reminds them of the progression of their evil and reminds them that He remembers all of it. Thus, what I hope to show this morning is simply this, that God's judgment awaits those who are oblivious to His presence and lack spiritual sensitivity. God's judgment awaits those who are oblivious to His presence and lack spiritual sensitivity. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Israel's sin presented in general. Secondly, Israel's sin characterized by confusion. And finally, Israel's sin ushered into judgment. So first of all, Israel's sin presented in general, verses 1 through 3. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. Now, it is interesting because I did start with chapter 6, verse 11, and there's a question of exactly how that verse fits with respect to the previous passage and then also with this passage. Part of the problem is that many see a break, and some of your Bibles may even have a break right in the middle of the verse, sort of a paragraph break. And so where does it fit? Does it fit in the little bit of sense of hope for Judah from previous section, or does it fit here now as a part of the judgment? Well, given that the prophecy of Hosea is intended for the most part for the northern tribes, it is sort of a warning to Judah as well. And that ambiguity may be on purpose for Judah. Judah is here listening to these prophecies against Israel, the northern tribes. And so the question then becomes to Judah, which side will you fall? Now, we know the answer to that. Not quite 100 years, or not quite 200 years later, Judah also fell. So we know what side they fell on. But notice the language that God uses. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed. You see, in other words, what we're seeing here in the language, and it is difficult to really bring it perfectly into English, the sense is that God would heal them, but their sin just runs rampant. It is revealed. I would heal Israel when I would. The iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. They deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. You see, the iniquity and evil deeds, they're revealed, they're uncovered, they're exposed. And it's interesting because the word there is a bit of a play on words, because it also could be translated go into exile. Because that's the judgment that falls upon them. They deal falsely. That is, they do or make. Now, you may remember last time we looked at that particular word. This word for do is not the ordinary Hebrew word that occurs well over 2,000 times in the Hebrew Bible. It means to do or to make. This word occurs much less frequently, and actually focuses on moral acts. It's not do or make anything. This is a focus on moral acts. And usually when it's used, it's almost always bad. And this is no exception. They deal falsely. They do with falsehood, deception, false swearing, which of course fits the whole covenant infidelity motif throughout this book. What we are seeing here in this very first verse is an urgent plea. And it is not just to the people of Israel in the 8th century BC. It's an appeal to the church. The church that thinks it's okay. Because after all, we're doing God's work. But the sin is always before them. And the thing that we as a church and we as individuals need to have great care is that our lives do not become marked by such a turning and hardness of heart that results in this kind of a curse. That God would say about us, I would offer forgiveness, but your sin is just so obvious. Unrepentant sin. You choose to live in it. May your prayer be that this not be the characteristic of your life. May it not be the characteristic of this body, indeed, our denomination. Notice what he says in verse 2. By their evil deeds, verse 2. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They do not consider, literally, it's very interesting in the Hebrew, it says this. They do not say to their hearts that I remember all their evil. Now, there also in the Hebrew, in that clause, the object is first, which is unusual. It's for emphasis. All their evil, I remember. You see, God is amplifying this even further. Their deeds surround them. It's all around them. It's obvious. It's not even just that God remembers. It's obvious for everyone to see. Now think about this. On the heels of what we looked at last week, on the heels of the fact that they had a weak love that demonstrated itself in sacrifice, but then just waned away. You see, their love is not before God. It's their evil. What does God see in your life? Does he see a life that is marked by one who strives by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, with the grace purchased by Christ to live in accordance to his word, to love your brother as you ought to? Or does he see somebody who's like the characteristics here of the Israelites, who goes to church on Sunday, but afterwards it just kind of flutters away? God remembers, but it's not just that God remembers, it's actually obvious for everyone to see. And notice the results. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. How sad it is, because as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, that the civil magistrate, the king, the rulers, the government, whatever synonym you wish to put in there, they are God's ministers for good. That's what they're supposed to be. And when our evil acts and our wickedness makes the government happy, how can that possibly go well? And how can we today as a nation think that we can escape God's judgment when that very thing happens? They, speaking of these kings and rulers here in Hosea 7:3, instead of being ministers for good, they've become ministers of wickedness. Now, this is just the sin presented generally. And in many respects, I thought about just splitting this chapter up into a couple of sermons because of that. But doing that sort of eliminates the flow of the whole passage. So having looked at Israel's sin in general, let's move on to our second point. Israel's sin characterized by confusion. Look now at verse 4. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, the first thing we need to do here is understand that really, especially from verse 4 on, that there is a progression that is taking place. There's a progression of from bad to worse. But there's also a progression of domestic to foreign. You see, ultimately, as we go through this, we need to understand that what God is reminding the people of Israel through the prophet Hosea is that sin really is comprehensive. It's an avalanche that just keeps on going, and the effects of it, those two, keep on going. So, first of all, they're called adulterers. Now, certainly that's symbolic. We understand that throughout much of this prophecy, we've talked about this concept of covenant fidelity. Hosea, after all, is the one who had to take a wife of harlotries. Twice. All to demonstrate that God's covenant faithfulness in pursuing an unfaithful people. And yet they continue to show themselves as unfaithful. So while this is certainly symbolic in calling them adulterers, while it is certainly analogous and in a metaphor, you can't rule out the literal too. Because of their worship of foreign gods, which often involved cultish prostitution. It is certainly symbolic language that actually includes the literal with it. Now, what about the rest of this verse, this metaphor of the oven? They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. To be honest, I pored over this verse for a long time this week, trying to make sense of it. And it actually is pretty simple when it really boils down to the basic understanding of the metaphor. The simple understanding is that the ovens in those days, especially the ones used by the bakers, were constantly kept hot. They blazed during the day in order to do the baking. But they simply smoldered while still being hot in order for the bread and other things to rise. Simply put, sin within the people continues to run hot. It may not blaze, but it's going to smolder in there and cause that sin to leaven up for the next day. That's what it's like. And this description of the oven and the fire just continues throughout the rest of this text. It doesn't end. You see, the heat of sin is always there. It's even smoldering at night while we're sleeping. It's almost like it's rejuvenating itself. And some of the consequences we see in the next verse. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. He gets himself sick on wine. That is, simply put, he becomes drunk. So much so that he gets sick. Frequently, when people get drunk, uncontrollably drunk, their mouth just spews. Interestingly, it's not that unlike talking in your sleep. You ever notice that when somebody tells you, hey, you were talking in your sleep, the first thing you say is, what did I say? That's not unlike what people say when they wake up the next morning with a hangover from being drunk. Boy, you should have heard the things you said. What did I say? So they stretch out their hand with the mockers. But then we come to verse 6. For their hearts, like an oven, they approach their intrigue. Now, we need to come to a historical note here. Just make a bit of a description. This comes in a time period not long after Jeroboam II. And you may remember that name from especially when we looked at Amos. But after the reign of Jeroboam II, the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, really went into a fast downward spiral. In fact, king after king after king was killed. It was constant upheaval, constant turmoil within the government. Having that in mind, for with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a fire. A flaming fire. You see, the oven continues. Their hearts approach intrigue. That is, this word for intrigue has to do with secret plans. It is often translated in other places and in other translations, English translations, as ambush. And that's effectively what happened to king after king after king in the northern tribes. There were a couple that managed to last a little while at least, but most were killed. And as such, that anger just smolders. It smolders all night. It's the oven metaphor again, and it blazes in the morning. And this is a reminder to us of what Proverbs warns. Do not make friends with those who lie in wait for blood. You see, at the end of the day, they'll be snared by their own trap. And that's what's happening to the people. They devour the rulers. The kings fall, as we see in verse 7. The sin runs so rampant that domestically they just overturn one king after the other. And notice the scary words here at the end of verse 7. None of them calls upon me. Why does it keep getting this bad in Israel? Because none of them call upon God. I hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that as we look about the things that take place in our own nation, that you call upon God. It's one thing to sit back and look at the policies that come out of the White House and out of Congress and the court decisions and to complain about it and say that's horrible. But do you call upon God? Or are you just the next in line to overturn that which is currently there? None call upon God. The reading here has the sense of they still won't call on me. All of this is going on and still they won't call upon me. The one who can help them, the one who can redeem them from all of this. So what do they do instead? Well, this is where it goes outside of the domestic issues. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turn. So they mix with the other people. And as a result, they bring in all kinds of pagan religion and philosophies and ways of thought. And Ephraim is described as a cake that is not turned. The picture here is the idea that this cake, as it bakes, it should be flipped so that it cooks evenly in the oven. But what happens is it ends up crispy and brown on one side and doughy and raw on the other. And that's what happens. And it becomes useless. The cake is not turned. And it's so bad that as we see in verse 9, as strangers devour their strength, they don't even know it. They don't even realize it. Now, from the historical perspective of what's going on, within this time frame, the northern tribes ended up often having to pay tribute to various other nations. So they're paying tribute. They're paying their taxes, drawing away their strength, and they don't even know it. They think this is helping them. And they grow gray, and they don't even know it. It ages them a little too early. And yet, still, they do not turn to God. They do not seek Him for all of this. And it's so bad that they mix up with the other nations. They end up being extremely fickle. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Now, you might think, well, okay, they went to other nations. But a reader of this text would understand exactly what Hosea is saying. Because Egypt and Assyria at this stage were not on the same side. It was one or the other. And what Israel kept doing was bounce back and forth between them. It's like reading 1984 by George Orwell. We've always been at war with Eurasia. Until it changes. We've always been at war, and so on and so on. This is what is happening here. They start with Egypt. Egypt's our friend. They're going to protect us against Assyria. Then they jump to Assyria when the new regime comes in. Well, they're going to protect us from everyone else. So is it any wonder that God calls them like a senseless dove that flutters back and forth? You see, this is the effect that sin has on us. We flutter about from one thing to the next, sometimes even against things that are opposed to one another, thinking that that'll be a solution, all the while not going to the one who can help us. And how sad it is that such thinking has infiltrated the church. That the church has often pawned off helping others to not the church in ways that are completely unhealthy. You see, what the people do here just makes no sense. It's so easy for us to look at this. Why would they bounce back and forth against warring factions? That's just going to destroy them. That's right, it is. But don't think for a minute that we as a church are not susceptible to the same foolishness, bouncing from one place to the other. And how sad it is that so much of evangelicalism bases its hope in current political structures. The church will swing to the religious right, or it will swing to the social justice left, or it will swing back. Why don't they simply rely upon God? You see, in that sense, the church is just like Israel. They have no sense, and they change sides and go back and forth. Well, having looked at the sin of confusion that the people had, let's move on to our third point. Israel's sin ushered into judgment. Look again at verse 12. As they go, I'll spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. As they go, that's obviously a reference to what just preceded. As they keep bouncing back and forth from Egypt to Assyria, what they do is they make themselves easy prey. And it makes easy prey for God to capture them in a net and pull them away. And so God disciplines them. He spreads his net. So they act like a dove. The judgment then is described in those terms. This net is a metaphor for the judgment that is to come, captured and brought elsewhere. Exile. Now, we need to pause for just a moment and understand that this event of the northern tribes in the 8th century BC, their exile, the Assyrians taking them into exile, and then in the 6th century BC, the Babylonians taking Judah into exile, that will actually have ramifications for the spread of the gospel after Pentecost. That's a remarkable thought. And yes, it's true. I'm preaching this afternoon on Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, so this has been foremost in my mind. But it's remarkable that events centuries later will have effects on the spread of the gospel. So that God uses even the sinfulness of men for his purposes. You see, there's the hope that you and I have. You who trust in Christ, maybe God will judge the church, broadly speaking, for her lack of love, her lack of faithfulness to God, and her silly bouncing back and forth between political spectrums. Maybe God will judge. But the hope is that God will use that for the sake of his kingdom, even that judgment. God is the one who does this. Notice he says, I will bring them down. I will discipline them. The nation of Assyria is what the instrument was that God uses. In 586, it was the instrument of the Babylonians to drive out Judah. But make no mistake, it was God who did it. They strayed from God. Woe to them, for they have strayed. Woe. And we joke sometimes because the Hebrew word from which this comes, it's also could be translated oi. We sometimes use that in joking, but it's not intended to be that. Woe to them. It is a pronouncement of doom that is coming, an expression often of intense grief and despair with an expression of denunciation. In other words, if we take the words of Ezekiel, he does not delight in the death of the wicked. But the judgment against the wicked must come. And so there is grief in this. They have strayed. Interestingly, as the text says here, that woe to them for they have strayed, the word could also mean fluttering. So it's continuing this bird analogy. The destruction comes because they've rebelled. God would redeem them, but they utter lies against them. Notice there at the end of 13, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. And notice the pattern. It's gone back to what we said in verse 1. I would heal them, but their sin is right there, obvious for all to see. They do not turn back. Despite all that God does, they rebel. And notice part of what God has done in verse 15. I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God gives gifts to his people. He trains them. He gives them ability. He increases them. And what do with it? They turn those gifts against the giver. Despite all that God has done for them, they rebel. They devise evil against God. And then we begin to see it all unfold. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Their derision in the land of Egypt. You see, what God is telling the Israelites in this is that due to their sin, they are bringing themselves back into captivity. And that is a picture of what sin is. The Exodus itself was a picture of redemption out of captivity. And the Israelites are spurning that redemption and looking to go back into that captivity. In a sense, God is obliging them. So be careful of what you wish for. The whole tenor of this verse or this chapter, God would heal them. He would, but he remembers and sees that their sin is ever before them. It is so obvious and blatant that they rebel. You see, for you and for me, the hope is the fact that God would heal them. So what is your response? When God faces you with your sin, are you going to be like foolish Israel and jump from Egypt to Assyria and back to Egypt again? Or are you going to turn to the one who can save? All of this points forward to the need of a Savior. The need of one who will come and collect and gather his people. The need of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who redeems his people. Who, when times of trial come, times of difficulty, even times of sin, He redeems us. He rescues us. I can't read any of your hearts. God can. God would heal you of whatever sin you may be clinging to. What is your response? Will you heed that call to repentance? Will you recognize that you are weary and heavy laden and you need rest from the Savior? Come, He says, come. He calls to people, all who are weary and heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. That's the grace of God. What we cannot do corporately as a body and individually as Christians is somehow think we're okay on our own. And we think we don't need God. We've got it all together. We've got it figured out. We'll just pay our tribute to Egypt, pay our tribute to Assyria. No, my friends, pay your tribute to Christ. Return. The warnings here, still, they do not return. Let that be a call to all of us to return to Christ every day, every minute, that we would overcome the sin in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, applying the word to our lives. So we would not be like a silly and senseless dove fluttering about, but instead resting on the sure rock and firmness of Christ Jesus. You see, the judgment that fell upon Israel and not long after that fell upon Judah is a picture of the judgment that is to come. When Christ returns, after that, there will be no hope for those who've rebelled against Him. So my encouragement to you, heed these words in this prophecy. May the Spirit use it to motivate you to flee to Christ. You see, even we as Christians need to hear the gospel. We need to continually flee to Christ. Then you need not fear judgment. You need not fear the curses. You need not fear the day of God's wrath. But instead, you'll be welcomed home, and your faith will become sight. And there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow. But you'll be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Let's pray.